Leonardo da Vinci was painting his masterpiece, The Last Supper. It is said that he sought long for a model for his Christ. At last, he located a chorister, that's just a choir member, in one of the churches of Rome who was lovely in life and features, his person. It was a young man named Pietro Bandinelli. Years passed and the painting was still unfinished. All the disciples had been portrayed, save one, Judas Iscariot. Now we started to find a man whose face was hardened and distorted by sin. That's what he was looking for. And at last he found a beggar on the streets of Rome with a face that is said so villainous he shuddered when he looked at him. He hired the man to sit for him as he painted the face of Judas on his canvas. When he was about to dismiss the man, he said, "I have not yet found out your name." "I am Pietro Bandinelli," he replied. "I also sat for you as your model for Christ." Interesting what sin can do. These are the men who we will be talking about this morning, Jesus and Judas. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, as we continue with this Passion Week narrative. Now, by the way, just because I haven't mentioned it in some time, the reason this last week of Jesus' life is often referred to as Passion Week is because the word passion is from the Latin word passionem, which means enduring suffering. Jesus suffers at the hands of men. He suffers from his struggles with Satan. He suffers the torment of the cross. And most significantly, he suffers when his Father turns his face away from him and unleashes his wrath meant for us unto his Son. Hence the name Passion Week for suffering, the suffering of Jesus. Now this morning we move on again from the Olivet Discourse and that summary we had in verses 37 to 38, which told us that Jesus continued to teach and preach to the people, and as well they listened right up to the end, and he was spending his nights in prayer with the Father, surely seeking the Father's will in these last climactic days and for his encouragement and strengthening. But based on his high priestly prayer that we would see in John 17, he's also praying for the disciples as well. And our text this morning covers two main events of perdition and providence, hence the title of this message. Perdition means utter destruction, loss. Spiritually speaking, it means eternal damnation and hell. This is in reference to Judas, one of the disciples of Jesus, and his plan of betrayal, the betrayal of Christ. I would have called it of betrayal in providence, but you know us preachers, we're always looking for a clever alliteration, and I needed a P instead of a B, so couldn't find a good B word for providence, so we went with the P. Webster's defines providence as God, as the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. Providence is not a biblical term, but one that we often use to describe the outworking of God's sovereignty, the biblical truth that He is in control over all things. Providence then is the mirror, the outworking of that sovereignty. What actually happens so that God's plan continues? My handy-dandy pocket dictionary of theological terms says this about providence. Although providence is not a biblical term, both the Old Testament and the New Testament set forth an understanding of God's gracious, of the outworking of the divine purpose in Christ within the created order in human history. The world and humanity are not ruled by chance or by fate, but by God, who directs history and creation toward an ultimate goal. Providence, therefore, refers to God's superintending activity over human actions and human history, bringing creation to its divinely determined goal. End quote. All of this to say, the first part of our narrative this morning concerns the betrayal of Jesus. The second half, the providence of Jesus. The second half we'll get to next week as he moves closer to the cross. So follow along with me as I read Luke 22. We'll read verses 1 to 13. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were thinking how they might put him, Jesus, to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Actually, we'll go ahead and stop there. That's the text for this morning. Now, just going back to verse 1, let's consider the setting here a little more in-depthly. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is actually the week-long celebration that followed the day of Passover, but both events are usually treated as one celebration, one holiday, one kind of just bleeding right into the next. And of course, they commemorate the angel of death passing over the houses of the Israelites who painted the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts over their houses, whereas the Egyptians' houses did not have the blood. And there the firstborn man and firstborn beast would be killed. Remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus in John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We also read in Revelation 5:6, John says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." And the Lamb, of course, is Christ. And from the Old Testament to the New, it's clear that God requires a sacrifice for the removal of sin. It was the Passover Lamb in the Old and the Lamb of God in the New. The death of God's Son would finally be that once for all sacrifice. The final sacrifice that would forever put away the sins of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then going forward into the future, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be celebrated perpetually, ongoing through the years. And it would be a 7-day long feast where no leaven, that would be yeast, was to be used in the bread or even found in the houses. You say, why was that? Well, remember that the Israelites were to be ready to leave Egypt at a moment's notice, right? When they got the word, boom, they're out of there. Pharaoh says, go, 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 and it's time. We've got to be ready to go. They were to celebrate Passover basically with their traveling clothes on. They weren't to wait around for bread to rise. Tick-tock, 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 tick-tock. Bake, tick-tock, tick-tock, tick, you know. That kind of thing. They had to make the bread quick. They had to be ready to go, be ready to roll. And here in Luke, it's that time of year when people flock to Jerusalem in order to celebrate together. This is why in verse 2, the chief priests and scribes who wanted Jesus dead were afraid of the people. After Jesus' triumphal entry into the city just days before, this very large and enthusiastic crowd, the Jewish leaders didn't want a riot on their hands if they tried to arrest Jesus in public. And of course, the irony here is that while this grand holiday of Passover and the feast was a celebration of life, right? The life that was preserved of theirs to leave Egypt, the life of the Jews that God preserved in escaping the harsh slavery that they were under, the Jewish leaders here in the midst of this holiday are trying to do what? Kill him! Kill him! Plan the death of one of their own, the Messiah who brings life. Of course, they didn't see it that way. Now, remember too that we have a couple of parallel texts in the Gospels. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 26. Keep your marker here in Luke 22 and turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Both Matthew and Mark mention that the Passover is 2 days away. which puts our text today at either Tuesday or Wednesday. We're going to talk more about the Passover and dates and stuff next week. In fact, Matthew records Jesus is speaking these facts to the disciples immediately following the Olivet Discourse. This is in Matthew 26, right at the beginning, verses 1 to 5. It says, when Jesus had finished all these words, meaning from the Mount of Olives, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Now, you don't have to turn there, but back in Luke 18, when we were there many moons ago, 31 to 33, Jesus told the disciples, for he, meaning him, the Son of Man, will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Now, remember, too, that though Jesus was giving them some just incredibly specific prophecies, most of them were still kind of like scratching their heads as to what he meant. What do you mean, what do I mean? I'm going to be crucified. You know, it seemed pretty cut and dry, but that just wasn't computing. They just weren't really grasping this. We're going to continue here, Matthew 26 and verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So now the big question here is, how is all this going to happen? How will all of this happen? The priests want to do something, but they're totally afraid of the people. Jesus has told the disciples what has to happen, but how? How is it going to take place? If the Jews aren't going to act because they're worried about the people rioting, how are all these things going to come true? This is where God's sovereignty, His providence, friends, comes into play. I mean, Jesus is telling them point blank what will happen because it is all a part of God's plan. And this is very important for them, as well as all of us here today, to understand that Jesus' death did not happen by accident. It didn't. God was not up there in heaven going, whoa, wait a minute, what did my son just say? What is this thing about crucifixion? He's going to be crucified? Does he know something I don't? No, of course not. Of course not. This is all a part of God's predetermined, sovereign plan. Let's go back to Luke 22 and verse 3. Back to our Luke 22. I better drink some more water so I don't sound like my voice is changing. Going through puberty once is enough. Luke 22, verse 3. Just see how God will get His Son into the hands of these wicked men. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him, Jesus, to them. Oh, they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. And you think, well, this must have just really pleased the Jewish leaders, you know, to no end to have this man on the inside who could keep them appraised, was willing to tell them when and where Jesus would be, because again, they didn't want to do it publicly for fear of the people. So let's just focus on Judas here for a moment. You might remember some things about him from our study of the disciples back in Luke 6, when Jesus called the disciples into ministry, and we did a little thing on each one. Judas, funny enough, means Jehovah leads. Jehovah leads. Iscariot is simply a surname indicating where he's from, which was not Galilee, which tells us that he was a bit of an outsider already. He didn't have any familiar ties with the other disciples. Now, Scripture doesn't record Jesus' specific call of Judas to follow him, but at some point, this obviously happened. So what might we say of Judas accepting God's call to be one of the disciples? Well, more than likely, He was also a Jew who knew his Old Testament and who was eagerly looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Something obviously convinced Judas that Jesus was this man. Now, we might presume that he, like many, believed in a Messiah that would escalate through the ranks of Judaism to be some kind of, you know, powerhouse leader for that nation. Could be that they would be a military man or a politician who would overthrow the Roman government and bring freedom and prosperity to Israel. In other words, he wasn't looking at Jesus' messiahship really through much of a spiritual lens, so much as a political one, Judas. I mean, this being said, though, who wouldn't want to be on the coattails of the Messiah as he gained prominence and power, and one might also assume wealth? And, you know, that just makes sense in two areas, Hollywood and politics, right? In terms of jumping on the coattails of somebody else. They both seem to operate in pretty much the same way. There are many people who kind of want to jump on that magic carpet, you know, somebody that's an up-and-comer or, you know, a quick rise to the top, and let's kind of line ourselves up with them, stay close to them because they're going places and we're going to go with them, right? Well, Judas's problem from day one was that he became a follower of Jesus for the wrong reasons. He was in it for his own selfish gain. He wanted the power and influence. He wanted the fame and the fortune that he thought he would obtain by being, you know, tight with the Messiah. He wasn't interested in the spiritual kingdom Jesus came to set up, but was just simply focused on his own worldly ambitions. Now, this all being said, what does this say about why Jesus ever picked Judas to be a part of the 12, part of his closest, you know, circle of disciples in the first place? I mean, we might look at that and go, well, that seems ludicrous. I mean, think about it. If Jesus is God, God is sovereign, God is omniscient, meaning He's all-knowing, why would He knowingly pick an unbeliever to be a disciple? And make no mistake, not only does Judas demonstrate himself to be an unbeliever by the lack of true spiritual fruit in his life, Scripture just flat out tells us as much. In John 6 and verse 64, Jesus says to those listening to Him, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. Then in verse 70, He says, "Did I Myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a," what? "Devil." Diabolos. False accuser. The term goes back to the garden. Verse 71, "Now He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him." Now here's the thing about Judas. You can imagine that after some, you know, 3 years of devoting his life to and following Jesus, you know, he started to become at some point a little disillusioned by this whole, you know, Messiah thing. When is this going to happen already? You know, I paid my dues. I spent my time. I mean, you know, at what point does somebody who's hanging on to somebody else's coattail start to go, okay, wait a minute. Why isn't anything happening here? You know, I've devoted all this time and energy thinking that we were kind of going places, and the only place I've gone is to hang out with the poor and the sick and the demon-possessed. Come on! Yeah, it's great Jesus can do these miracles, but how about doing a miracle and making Himself king and making me His right-hand man? That's the miracle I would like to see. And soon enough, this disillusionment that Judas has going on in his heart starts to turn into just flat out bitterness. Think of all the time wasted, the opportunities lost that he could have been saying yes to, but he's over here doing the stuff with Jesus. The fact that you've lined yourself up with someone too, that now it turns out the Jewish leadership despises. They hate him, so consequently they're going to hate you too. His career aspirations are just just flying out the window. And I have no doubt that when he started pilfering from the money box, it was kind of with this attitude of, you know, hey, I deserve something for my time, okay? something for, you know, basically wasting the last 3 years of my life. And then Satan enters into him. Now, we're not going to do a whole exposition about Satan and demons here, as we've done that on other occasions. But I will say this, the fact that Satan is able to enter Judas, instead of just tempting him, as was the case with Peter, seems to also demonstrate the fact that Judas was not a true believer. Immediately following Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit made His abode in all who believed, that would include all of us who believe, no true believer could ever be indwelt by Satan, because no way Satan could dwell where the Holy Spirit already was. Now, the Old Testament saint was a little different, because they didn't necessarily have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit after they believed the way the New Testament believer does. But other scripture tells us that Judas was an apostate who never really believed and who is now doing the will of Satan in an even more direct and very specific fashion. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 2, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." This is the spirit of Satan and his demons. Jesus will soon call him the son of perdition. Perdition, again, referring to just complete and total destruction. The only one who receives this kind of destruction is someone bound for hell, bound for the lake of fire. And mind you, Satan doing whatever he did with Judas does not let Judas off the hook regarding his own sin. He can't say, "The devil made me do it." Judas is still held responsible by God for making the choices he does. In other words, Satan entering him does not mean that he's turned into some kind of, you know, robot, you know, zombie guy, you know, and Satan's got the remote control making him go here and turn here and do this. And what did Judas get out of this evil backroom deal with the chief priests and officers? Money. Money, money, money. So they had discussions how Judas would betray him, and they gave him 30 pieces of silver, and he returned to Jesus and the rest, looking for the best opportunity for the Jewish leaders to arrest Jesus apart from the crowd. You might be wondering how much 30 pieces of shekels or of silver was worth. How about this? In the Old Testament, this was the penalty paid by the owner of an ox that gored a slave to death. Exodus 21:32. In order to cover the cost of the slave to whoever owned him. It was equivalent to about 4 months' wages for a laborer, which in all reality is really a meager sum, suggesting the low esteem in which Jesus was held by both Judas and the chief priests. It really wasn't a lot. Now, before we leave this episode of Judas and his betrayal, let's return to this question. Have you ever wondered why Jesus called him to be a disciple in the first place? I mean, if Jesus knew that he was going to do what he did, why would he ever call some money-hungry, power-grabbing, betraying scoundrel to the ministry? What would be the point? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Turn to John 13. John 13. In short, while Jesus and the disciples will find themselves in the upper room in a short while, taking part in the Passover meal that we call the Last Supper, this is now when that meal was taking place and Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And as he does so, he says a couple of really kind of bizarre, strange things. Look with me at John chapter 13, starting in verse 5. Then he, Jesus, poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen." Let me interject, meaning Judas was not chosen as a believer. "But it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." There you have it. That's it. That's the reason. Judas betraying Jesus is Old Testament prophecy now fulfilled. And what's the passage that Jesus quotes there? "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." It's Psalm 41, verse 9. It's a psalm of David where David is lamenting over his enemies and false friends. And in verse 9 he says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And so this happened to King David, right? And then Jesus also shows in John 13, 18 that passage was also to be understood as a prophecy as well. Why is this important? Because any prophecy concerning the Messiah, whether it be about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension, it is important because it validates the fact that this God-man Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. The more prophecies fulfilled about Christ, the more ironclad the case is for his messiahship. Obviously, God knew what he was doing, right? I mean, he knew that once Jesus showed up, the person in the ministry would not fit the average Jew's preconceived, idea of what the Messiah would look like and what the Messiah would say and what the Messiah would do. He knew Jesus would be rejected by many. And so he creates prophecy after prophecy after prophecy to show those who would believe that, yes, this really is the Messiah. You can believe that, hang your hat on it. And for those who refuse to believe, then these prophecies would serve as even greater judgments against them. I was trying to think of an illustration here, and I don't know if this one's the best one. It's what I came up with. I was thinking about fish. Funny how they just kind of pop into my mind. You know, when I go fishing with my dad, we fish the section of Hat Creek. And it's real, like, it's moving, but it's like glass. And you fish, you cast a rising fish. And so you see the fish, and they just come up and bloop, and make that little ring, and as they take insects off the surface. And fish are territorial, and they will rise in the same place over and over and over, which builds the case that there's a fish there. Someone else might see it rise and go, "Oh, yeah, it rose there, but it probably was swimming upstream and moved on, and now it's over here," or whatever. Until, boom, it rises again, right in that exact same spot. "Well, maybe now it's moved, and it moves on." Or, "Well, no, there it is. Well, look, it did it again. Same spot." I mean, almost exactly. And yet they still deny it. And it still rises. Again and again and again and again and again. And the prophecies, friends, surrounding Jesus give proof after proof after proof after proof. And some will believe, yes, but yet some will still deny it. "No, no, he's not really the Messiah. You've seen prophecy after prophecy after prophecy come true. How can you say that?" Look at what Jesus says next back in the upper room. This is back in the John passage, verse 19. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. What? What he just told them about this prophecy of one lifting up his heel against him. In this case, it was really so that the apostles, Jesus' disciples, would have no doubt about who Jesus is or what would have just happened by way of his death. They would look back and put two and two together and go, oh, yes, more proof. Do you remember what happens once Jesus is arrested, convicted, and crucified? Most of the disciples freak out, right? They start scattering like cockroaches, you know, when the light goes on. Disappear. They're kind of freaked out. Peter denies knowing Jesus three times. The disciples start to second guess Jesus and the whole ministry. I mean, whoever heard of a dead Messiah? Yet he told them time and time and time again, this is what's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. They still didn't believe, they still didn't understand, they didn't put it all together until after his resurrection and he started appearing to them. Remember, Thomas was the most despondent of all, refusing to believe until he saw what? Exactly. Nail marks, side marks. Jesus had to walk through the upper room walls before they would believe him. So Judas betraying him was another piece of prophecy come true. After the Passover meal during Jesus' high priestly prayer, again, that's in John 17, in verse 12, Jesus says this to the Father. While I was with them, meaning the disciples, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. Huh. So does that mean Jesus isn't strong enough to keep all those that he saved saved? No. It meant he kept the 11 saved that were saved. The son of perdition was not. He says this as the reason. So that the scripture would be fulfilled. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 16. Right there at the beginning. This is Peter. And Peter's talking to 120 other believers after they came back into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. But this time when Jesus had ascended back up to the Father. Remember the Great Commission and all that. And he says this in Acts 1, 16. Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. That's that Psalm 49 or 41:9 passage. Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us as and received his share of this ministry. Verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. That's Judas, by the way. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Prophecy now about Judas and Judas's death. That was all a result from, you know, what he had done to betray Jesus. The first quote there comes from Psalm 69:25, which has David speaking to the Lord about his enemies, saying, may their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. And then the second quote comes from Psalm 109, verse 8, which also has David speaking of his adversaries, let his days be few, let another take his office. All this to say, these prophecies of Judas are like the duck test. If it looks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, and it swims like a duck, and it quack, quack, quacks like a duck, then it probably is a duck. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Be careful about talking about shooting ducks if Jason's in the room, okay? Just make sure you got your license. Yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. What should we take away from today's message? A few things. Friends, continue to see, understand, know, believe that prophecy affirms Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, who has come to remove sin from us by going to the cross. Secondly, that God is a sovereign God who has this perfect plan in place to get Him there. Even as Satan thinks that he is thwarting God's plan. Did you ever consider that? Satan entering Judas? Satan thought he was thwarting God's plan. He's playing right into His plan. Even as Satan thinks that that's what he's doing, by working to kill Jesus, he's really a pawn in the hand of the Almighty. Thirdly, there are three ways that we are tempted to sin. One is that the world tempts us. One is that Satan or demons tempt us. And thirdly, it's just our own wicked heart that tempts us. And really, ultimately, our own wicked heart is responsible for any temptation of the world or Satan that we decide to act on. And here in this episode with Judas, we just see sin's horrible, just absolutely destructive nature close up here. And the truth is, sin can be horribly destructive in our own lives. And sin can affect others beyond ourselves. It tends to do that, right? That it has this kind of ripple effect that often just kind of sucks other people in. Fourthly, betrayal is really at the root of much of our sin. We betray God with our sin. It's a form of betrayal as we seek to satisfy our own wicked lusts. Fifthly, sin leads to sin. Sin often leads to sin. Think about it. It started in Judas's heart, right? It started way before with that desire for power, position, wealth at the very beginning. And then it eventually took him to a place of disillusionment, which morphed into just bitterness, which then led him to where he would actually be indirectly involved with the death of a human being. Not to mention the fact that it was the Messiah. And lastly, Judas represents the disciple who is not really a disciple. The tare amongst the wheat. Folks, church membership, baptism, association with the church, whatever, fill in the blank, do not equate to salvation. I can stand in my garage. Actually, no, I can't stand in my garage. And if any of you have ever seen my garage, you would understand that. If I could stand in my garage for any amount of time, it's never going to make me a car. The proof of anyone's salvation will be in the spiritual fruit that they produce in their life, right? Speaking of salvation, that is the first step in all of this for anyone here today that has yet to put their faith, hope, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It would be to do just that. It would be to recognize that you indeed have sin in your life, and that sin is an affront to God, a betrayal of God. It goes against God's very nature. God hates sin. And He's even given consequences for that sin. Death, separation from Him for all eternity. Hell, the lake of fire. But the fact is you are His creation, and He loves His creation, and He has made a way for you and I to be forgiven of our sin in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth to live that perfect life that you and I could never live. Why could He do that? Because He was 100% God, but yet also 100% man, and that He could have empathy with us and understand what we are going through and understand what it means to be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, thereby making Him to be that perfect sacrifice that none of us could be, the sacrifice that would appease God's wrath, the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God that could be slain on our behalf, whose blood would be shed, His body broke for us in our place. And God says, yes, that is satisfying, that will satisfy my wrath and my anger, everything that is unholy that would go against me from a human being. And what it means is to simply believe. Jesus says quite simply, repent and believe. Turn away from your sin, turn to me. Follow me, be my disciple. Trust that these truths are true, that I went to the cross for you, but that I was put in the grave and 3 days later I was resurrected from the dead. Conquering sin, conquering death, conquering Satan. Victory over death. Which means that we then will be forgiven of our sins and also have victory over death. That we too will have an eternal life with Him in His heavenly kingdom. Even glorified bodies. It just means that you just need to pray, that you need to talk to Him about these things and tell Him that you would repent and believe. With that, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning and these truths that we have learned. We don't relish the story about Judas. It should absolutely break our hearts that anyone, Father, anyone would die and have the consequences of hell and the lake of fire and death and never knowing You. And Lord, that being said, help that in us to propel us to share the gospel all the more, to be bold with our faith so that there would be many who would repent and believe and put their faith, hope, and trust in Your Son. Help us, Lord, to just kind of think about these truths this week and again, how best to apply them to our lives. And we just thank You for this time together. In Your Son's precious name, amen.